Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay. I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of God. I want to talk just to a second, probably for most of you who are at least as old as I am, maybe not a little older. If you recall, one of my favorite things to do when I was young, and I mean really young, was sit and watch kid shows. There were some cartoons on that I really enjoyed watching. There was also another half-hour program that I ate up as much as I could with my personality. I was a little crazy when I was younger, and I liked to run all over the place. So I definitely enjoyed the beginning and the song, and enjoyed bits and pieces of it, and then would take breaks by just flying around the house and then coming back and sitting and listening. Do you guys remember Mr. Rogers? Do you remember Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? What a fun show. You know, he was on for actually just over 30 years, which for kid shows, that's a really long time. It was a very different show than the average kid show, at least in the time. Mr. Rogers did almost everything unscripted. Everything that he did from the beginning of the show to the end of the show really had this magic about capturing the listener, the child, and maybe even a parent, into thinking that they were the only ones that Mr. Rogers cared about, that Mr. Rogers became intimate with the person that was on the other end of the TV. It is said of the show, over more than 30 years, Mr. Rogers created a relationship with millions of children, each of whom felt like they were visiting with a trusted friend. Mr. Rogers looked directly into the camera and sang and talked to each child watching. His radical kindness, acceptance, and empathy created a place that, as TV Guide described, makes us young and old alike feel safe, cared for, and valued. And then catch this last part of the quote: "Wherever Mr. Rogers is, so is sanctuary." How would you like that to be said about you? This first part of the story. Typically what we do with these parables is we dive right in. And I love the stories that Jesus gives, but it, as I've been saying over and over and over again when I get a chance to preach, these parables are really hard to understand unless you understand the dialogue around them, or the argument around them, or the context at least of what's going on around them. So as we begin, let's read verse 25 through 29 again and just look at sort of the setup here. Who the main characters are before we get into this story. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." Of course, that's Jesus, to put Jesus to the test. "Saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law?'" That's a question. What is written in the law? And the second question, "How do you read it?" And he, being the lawyer, answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Typically, we would end with that last question, and that would be the whole context of what we would look at in this parable. But I hope you see the very first question. Even though it is a question to test Jesus, and maybe even somewhat rhetorical because of who is asking it, this expert in the law was probably a Pharisee, someone who knew the law backwards and forwards, and could sit down at any given point and take a test on it and ace it like that. He asks an initial question. You can find it, right, in verse 25. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he was not by himself. Chances are Jesus, again, was in front of a crowd, and there was a lull in the conversation or in the teaching, and a man stands up, this elder. I'm going to call him an expert. I like that term, expert. He was the expert, and he stood up, and he calls Jesus teacher, and he tries to stump him. Jesus is known by now as the prophet. He is known by doing miracles. He's known by lots of things. And one of the things that this guy, this expert, wants to do is he wants to stand up in front of everybody, and he wants to cause a disruption. He wants to prove distrust in Jesus. And the way that he's going to do that is he asks this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so what he wants Jesus to hopefully do is say something contrary to the law. Say something other than the Old Testament law. Now, right off the bat, the thing that I love so much about this, maybe this is my competitive side kicking up, or I love the idea of story, and so it's irony, but isn't it wonderful that the expert in the law stands up and questions the law incarnate? How beautiful is that? The very law himself, the one who doesn't just know it backwards and forwards, but it's actually him. What we have written on this, in this, what is quoted, what is debated here, found in Deuteronomy, is actually revealed by Jesus himself. So he asks this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Is there any greater question that we could possibly ask on this planet? He asks it maybe to trip up Jesus, but I hope that every one of us every day is wrestling with this question. I hope every one of us has the answer to this question. Maybe we'll get to that at the end, near the end. But I hope it's something that we are wrestling with, because we should wrestle with questions that matter in this life. We know that this expert, well, he wants to pick a fight with Christ. He wants to kind of prove that he is the one that knows the answers, and maybe Christ isn't. I also want you to understand, though, that this Pharisee, something that he believes, probably to his grave, is that it is part of his job as a Pharisee to live a righteous life so that the blessings of the Old Testament, God's promises, will come to fruition. In a sense, he will help the Messiah come, and he will help usher in this eternal life, because of who he is. Of course, there's some issues with that, and Jesus wants to deal with that. The other interesting thing that I made mention to is that this expert knows the law. So what God does is very interesting, or Jesus, I'm sorry, what Jesus does, and I love this, I love to argue this way, is you turn a question back into another question. Put all the weight back on the person asking. And so Jesus, I can see, very lovingly and yet pointedly asks him, well, what would you say? How do you get to heaven? What is eternal life for you? How do you get there? Well, the expert's an expert, so he quotes the scripture that he should quote, doesn't he? We find the passage in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. It's popularly called the Shema. It starts by proclaiming that God is one, that he is the God of Israel, the covenant God of Israel. But then it goes into sort of the response that Israel should have, and it says, you shall love the Lord your God, in summary, with all that you are, with everything you are. We don't need to make each of those terms technical terms. It just means everything that you are, love the Lord your God. And then we find in Leviticus and other parts of the law that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. What is vitally important about this, I believe, is that the expert honors and really holds value in the knowledge that he has. But where he is really struggling and lacking is in this idea of wisdom. Now, you have heard maybe the difference between knowledge and wisdom, and that these two things maybe work together. They're two sides of a coin, but they're not exactly the same thing. I'm going to give you, maybe you heard this. This is the first week I've ever heard this, and I love it. If you ever want to know the difference between knowledge and wisdom, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Simple. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. I love that. I will remember that. When was the last time you ever put a tomato in a fruit cup? It doesn't happen. Why? Because that is poor wisdom. And yet, in a sense, you can know something and you cannot know how to apply it. And what I first want to get across here is this point that good neighbors prize wisdom over knowledge. And where we kind of, well, where we sort of struggle here is in the same part of the expert where he struggles, because he immediately, what he wants to do is he wants to ask this question: who is my neighbor? Do you notice that it goes back to knowledge? It goes back to questions and answers. And what's really neat about this Pharisee is they really wrestled over this debate. This was a debate. This was something the Pharisee thought he needed to know first before he could obey. We know that there are those, especially in Israel, who perverted the command of Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. They were great at doing that with the Gentiles, with the Romans. They were really good at doing that. Jesus kind of combats that perversion in Matthew 5. A widely accepted view seems to have been love your neighbor, the Israelite, and no one else. It's okay. The Pharisees even narrowed that down and said, love your neighbor, the Pharisee. They reasoned, this rabble that does not know the law, accursed are they. They're not worthy. The Qumran people, who were really kind of zealots, were declaring that anyone who did not belong to their little group was a son of darkness and should be hated. What I want to get this just kind of across in this very first point before we get to the parable is that this expert in the law does not comprehend, does not make the connection between loving God and loving people. There's no practical connection there. Somehow he is able to love God and yet do whatever he wants when it comes to his fellow Israelite or anybody that he comes in contact with. He is confused over this idea of who his neighbor is. And so knowledge, wisdom, we could also, in a sense, kind of exchange those words for two other words, meaning and application, which I don't know about you, but I love to pursue at least the first one. I've been a student of going after what the Bible means. And well, if I live my life that way, that's all right. Maybe that'll come later. But I got to know the right answers. Something that I think Jesus wants to get across, this point here in this parable, is going to be this, that if you want to understand the meaning of something, you must apply it. This works in every sphere of knowledge. If you can't apply the knowledge, then you do not know it. And what's neat about biblical knowledge is that there is this neat kind of wheel that spins. The more you apply a truth in Scripture, the more God's grace actually pours into your life to give you more meaning, so that then you have more to apply. And then as you apply that, he gives you more meaning. And so you can apply it even richer. And you see how it continually goes on and on and on and on. And so ultimately, we are running into a problem here with this guy who is hearing what Jesus is saying and the questions that he's giving right off the bat, in that this guy doesn't understand the law. Why? Because he doesn't know how to apply it correctly. Second, then, as we get into the parable, it begins like this in verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Two is that good neighbors prize obedience over sacrifice. The priest and the Levite represented the spiritual elite. I think we sort of know that. The priest served in the temple. Their highest duty was to offer sacrifices. The Levites, by just who they were, being a Levite, being born as a Levite, they assisted and maintained the temple services, the order. These are the spiritual leaders. If anything, these guys should be the heroes of every story. Notice that both of them are coming down from Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means first that they are finished, probably. I don't want to read too much into the parable when these details aren't given, but it does say that they are coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho on a very, very dangerous road. And what they end up probably finishing up is all of their responsibilities in the temple, in worshiping and service, and now they are returning home. And there is this, obviously, as they're walking down this path, they look to their side and they see this fellow Israelite half dead. These two don't even know if he were dead or not because they don't take the time to even look. They move at which this is actually kind of tough because most of this road would have been very narrow at the time, but they would have moved as far over as they could, Jesus says, and they just passed by without any help. The spiritual leaders of Israel move right on by. Now we could ask why. There could be a justification for this. And one of the justifications that comes pretty quickly to our mind might simply be the fact that they needed to stay clean. They didn't want to touch a dead body and become unclean. Well, one of the things I don't like about that is they're already done with their worship. They're already going back home. So really the unclean, clean, they really shouldn't have to worry a whole lot about that, per se. Maybe they're just in the habit of it. Okay, that might be a justification. I don't like it, but maybe it is. Second, it might simply be that it was beneath them. Maybe this guy and what their roles are, the gap is way too far, and so they're thinking there's plenty of people that walk on this road. There's plenty of people that probably know how to actually take care of him. There will be a doctor at some point, somebody that knows what's going on. They will be able to help him. Why I think they passed by, and why Jesus has these two leaders passing by, is I think he wants to make another major connection here. Ultimately, I think he wants to say this, that worship, even officiating in worship, had absolutely no effect on these men's lives. This idea of obedience over sacrifice is actually found in 1 Samuel 15:13. If you remember, Saul was king of Israel at the time, and he was having a tough time obeying the Lord in a lot of different areas. But he was told to go after an Amalekite king and totally destroy everything that was going on. The people, the cattle, everything. Burn down the city and defeat them completely. So he goes and does it and comes back to Samuel, and he is all thumbs up. And he is just praising and worshiping the Lord, saying, I did what the Lord asked me to do. Things are awesome. And Samuel says to Saul, what do you mean you did what the Lord said to do? I hear the sheep. I hear the cattle. You obviously did not do everything the Lord asked you to do. And so then he responds by saying this, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. The warning is in Jesus' question in Luke 6 when he says, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? All through the Old Testament, then, we have Israel, prophets coming to them saying, it is better to obey than sacrifice. And what I want you to understand here is that this is not an idea of you must work and work and work and work and work, but it's an idea of a heart that wants to obey the one who has saved him, saved her, because the recipient is in love with his Savior. There's a song that I used to listen to on repeat over and over and over again that captures this heart. Again, not this idea of work per se, but hear the heart behind it. It says, "To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money, I want your life." This is God speaking to those who believe that they are strong in their faith because they attend worship. It says, "And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. Well, you speak of grace and my love so sweet, how you thrive on milk but reject my meat. And I can't help weeping of how it will be if you keep on ignoring my words. Well, you pray to prosper and succeed, but your flesh is something I just can't feed. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sunday and Wednesday nights. Because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want hearts of fire, not your prayers of ice. And I'm coming quickly to give back to you according to what you have done." The warning in this section must be heard, especially by believers. What happens in this service needs to affect every moment of your life the rest of the week. If you are coming and listening and singing and hearing what's going on and just spending your time here and you think that's enough, and it has nothing to do with the way you live your life, then you just don't get the story of the Good Samaritan. But the story goes on. In verse 33, it says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which would be about 2 days' wage, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" The third point that I want us to see here, thanks to this Samaritan, is that good neighbors prize mercy over justice. Good neighbors prize mercy over justice. First, I think what is beautiful about this story, and I'm sure that maybe you've heard this if you've ever studied this parable before, is that the hero in the story is the most unlikely person to an Israeli's ear, an Israelite's ear. A Samaritan was one that was hated, vehemently hated by Israel, all of Israel. They were not considered part of Israel. They were considered Gentile dogs. And yet they were stuck right in the middle of Israel. And so in a sense, they had to be dealt with. They were also left out of all of Israel's blessings, all of the worship, all of the fellowship, all of it. They had their own place for worship. They had to designate their own place of worship because Israel did not welcome them. Of course, you understand, hopefully, again, the irony where the hearers of this, whether it be the expert in the law or anybody else that would have been hearing this, wanted so desperately for this story to be swapped. Right? The Samaritan was the one that came and looked the other way because he had every justification for doing that. There was an enemy sitting there, somebody that he hated. Not the priest, not the Levite. Now Jesus, the way he likes to do is take the screw and tighten it. He makes their worst enemy be the hero. And what does that hero do? It's very important the way Jesus says these things. I love how every word of Jesus, it's not lacking. It means something. It's so great. This man looked upon the injured person and he had compassion on him. He had compassion. Compassion leads to acts of mercy. At least they ought to, especially for a believer. So what did he do? I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this. You can look at it again. But really, he cleans him up. He puts bandages on him, uses oil and vinegar to help take care of him, puts him on his own donkey, walks him to an inn, has the innkeeper take care of him, puts him up there, tells the innkeeper to take care of him, and any other charges that are going to come his way, he will come back and repay them. He goes beyond, so much more beyond, any responsibility that he could possibly have to take care of this person. Something that is very important to understand here is that the Samaritan became a neighbor. He was an active subject in this story. Now you might ask, why in this third point do I have mercy? A good neighbor prizes mercy over justice, because frankly, aren't we supposed to love mercy and love justice? The Bible talks very clearly about justice being a very good thing. Justice is actually part of the very nature of God. And so we should want to copy and manifest godly justice in every way that we can. But the problem is that you and I, especially left up to our own strength, almost never do. In fact, most of the time, justice in our minds and in our hearts, without the Spirit working, turns into some kind of favoritism, some kind of pride, or some kind of prejudice. Like the Levite and like the priest, who as they walked by justified why they should not go and help. Just like this expert in the law, who all the way back up in the beginning of our story, if you noticed, the reason he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" is because he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to be in the right. And so for me to be in the right, but not also hold to all the responsibility that I need to not hold to the actual standard of the law, which is perfection, which I can't attain, what should I do? I should do everything in my power to minimize my responsibility. Do everything in my power to make myself look better, because the plate, the responsibility that I have to take care of is really small. If my neighbor, if the question really is, who is my neighbor, and then I take that and define it as the people who are good to me, as the people who are within my little sphere, the people who don't cross me, the people who don't become my enemies, oh my goodness, the law is so easy to keep. The problem is, he asked the wrong question. The question was not accurate. And so Jesus tells this entire parable in order to get this Pharisee, this expert in the law, and everybody else who's hearing, to help them understand what the right question is. It's really cool. It's the way that Jesus sort of ends the parable, and Luke ends this story. But before we get to that, I want to read James 2, and it says this. In verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." You want to show justice? Fine. God will show you justice. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Do you see the warning here is that God does not bestow the life of the kingdom. He doesn't give away the life of the kingdom on those who reject the command to love. You can't get the gift of the kingdom of God without loving. But now catch this second part. Such rejection shows that they have not truly recognized how much they need the love of God themselves. Do you realize that if you do not love, what that means is that you do not have the love of God in you in order to love, and therefore you are not part of the kingdom of God. And if you really want to be wowed by this parable and really just gasp, I think the very bottom line of this parable, Jesus is trying to show this expert in the law who's in and who's out. Those who show love, those who have the love of God and then show love, they will be accepted in the kingdom, even if it's that despicable Samaritan. Jesus Christ is now letting everyone in the kingdom, those who have ears and hear. will be accepted in the kingdom. And in this instance, very particular, those who love with the love of God will be accepted into the kingdom. You see, Jesus changes the question. He makes the expert of the law answer from the perspective of the injured man. He says, who proved to be a neighbor? Jump in that guy's shoes. You're all beaten and you're laying on that ground and you're hurting. Who was the one that proved to be a neighbor to you? So he's asking this expert to be the Samaritan for a second, to think like him, and to answer which one. Well, he answers the one who put into practice mercy, the one who showed mercy. The Jew in the ditch discovered that the Samaritan was his neighbor. And by implication, he discovered that the priest and the Levi, leaders of Israel, were not part of the kingdom because they were not his neighbors. Ultimately, I think this isn't too much of a jump, especially for us New Testament believers. We can see that, well, first of all, you ever notice that the Samaritan is nowhere called good? We're the ones that call him good. And that Jesus says in another passage, I believe, to the rich young ruler, no one is good except the Father. And yet we could say that if we put that term good Samaritan and say, who is the good Samaritan really pointing at, we could really identify him as Christ. Christ is ultimately the good Samaritan. But where this story, even that Jesus tells, falls short, is that Jesus is not walking on the road and he doesn't find an injured man. In this story, there is simply an injured man. He's hurting. He needs help. That's not us. And I want you to understand that. You and I are not the injured people that are on the side of the road. You and I go one step farther. The Bible teaches that you and I are the dead person on the side of the road. And yet Jesus stops because he wants to help. And so what he does is he doesn't just give over his donkey and he doesn't just put on his bandages, but he gives his very life so that the dead person, you and I, can actually have life. We can come to life. Jesus Christ has given his life as a substitute for ours because of the fact that he looked upon you and he looked upon me and he had compassion. And in that compassion, he acted in mercy. It is said, actually, Fred Rogers, who, again, if whether you know him as the man or just as the show, he was a very strong believer. And on his path to television, as he, actually before television, he was on his way to get his MDiv. He was going to enter into seminary and become a full-time pastor, and that's what he believed his calling was, until he looked into became an intern, I believe it was, at a television station, and realized the absolute power that he had, that he could have, in helping and ministering to kids all over America. And he says this when he sort of came to that realization. I'll never forget the sense of wholeness I felt when I finally realized, after a lot of help from a whole lot of people, what in fact I really wasn't. You get that? What I really wasn't. I was not just a songwriter or a language buff or a student of human development or a telecommunicator, but someone who could use every talent that had ever been given to me in the service of others. Life is for service. This is the mentality of one who understands what Christ has done for him and therefore loves wisdom, loves to apply the things he knows from Scripture. He loves obedience. He loves to be like his Savior, not just worship him in an easy way like this, but to go out and emulate him. And he loves mercy. Because ultimately, mercy is what saves him, because he knows that he can't do any of this on his own. He knows that in and of himself, he is nothing but a dead man on the side of the road. It is my prayer that the love of God so penetrates our hearts this morning that you would be seen as a good neighbor to everyone that you come in contact with. Or as put in the words of Mr. Roger, that wherever you are, there is sanctuary. Let's pray.